Put to death, therefore, what is earthly within you. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. I am here this morning to challenge you, to continue to challenge you, to put to death what is earthly within you. But if you're like me, that is a somewhat frightening and overwhelming charge and call and invitation. In fact, if you're like me, when you hear that, you say, well, I'd love to. I don't think I can. Which is why last week we recognized that if we are going to put to death what is earthly within us, we must begin by putting our faith in God to give the victory. And yet, being a people of faith, if you're like me, there's still that part of you that says, I need help. Which causes me to want to dig just a little bit deeper into one of the points that we recognized last week as part of walking in the footsteps of faith. I want to delve into this concept of walking with others. I want to talk about some battle strategies for putting to death what is earthly in you. And I want to begin right there, because I need help. I invite you to get out your program. I know many of you already did. I was hearing that. I appreciate that. But if you aren't aware, inside the program, there's a place for some notes. If you'd like, pull out a pen and you can follow along and answer some questions as we're going on there on that third page on the left-hand side. Fill in some blanks. That'll be beneficial to you. We've got a connection card in there. Love for you to fill that out. If you're our guest, we'd so appreciate you filling this out so we can let you know how much we appreciate you being here. But for our members also, the shepherds are going to be meeting this afternoon. And if you need to make some connection with them, letting them know what's going on in your life, letting them know what your next steps are, make sure you fill that out and drop it in the collection plate that'll be passed out at the end of the assembly. But I really want you to be ready, because by the end of this lesson, what we are going to know is how much we need others. And we're also going to learn how to best utilize this relationship that God has given us. And when we're done today, I'm going to call you to make two steps. One, to find at least one person outside of your household and family that you will journey together with, holding yourself accountable to fight the battle against sin and put to death what is earthly within you. At the end of the notes there in the program, I've got a question for you. Which person are you going to talk to and develop and establish that relationship with this week? And then second, I'm going to call you if you recognize that you need more than a relationship, but you need the entire battalion that is here in the Lord's army to lift their shields of faith up around you, praying with you and supporting you and helping you. I'm going to ask you to make that known by coming forward at the end of this lesson when we sing that invitation song, so that you can get the support and prayers of our shepherds, our brethren, that we can lift one another up and bring glory to God. Let's spend a few moments here talking about walking with others, walking in that footstep of faith. Before we do that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? God and Father in heaven, you are magnificent and awesome. We can only be here this morning because you have sent your Son to die for us. His blood shed on the cross, washing us and cleansing us and setting us free from sin. And Father, because you have secured that redemption, we long to put to death what is earthly within you. But we are often frightened and fearful and doubtful. We know that we cannot accomplish that. And we struggle sometimes in our faith, believing that you will accomplish it. Strengthen us. Give us not only a mustard seed sized faith, but a mountain sized faith. That by relying on you, we may remove the mountains of sin and struggle and doubt and fear that continue sometimes to hinder our hearts. Father, help us to rely on each other. Thank you so much for this body of believers. Thank you for those who are our guests today from other congregations and for the bodies that they are a part of that they can rely on. Thank you for our guests who are not in your body. We pray that by the end of this lesson today, they will long to be in a relationship with you and your people. Now that they will respond to the invitation's call, surrendering to you in baptism for the remission of their sins. That they too might fight the good fight of faith, relying on your children and overcoming their sins. Father, help us in this lesson to put our focus on you, not on me as the one presenting it, but on you as the one who gave these lessons in your word. Not on this church as the one who is hosting this time of worship, but on you who we worship. We are so thankful that you let us gather here with one another to strengthen one another and encourage one another and lift one another up and bring glory and honor to your name. Help us, Father, to make these commitments to put to death what is earthly within us. Discipline us to keep those commitments. Help us to lean on you by leaning on these brothers and sisters you've given us. Thank you so much for that blessing. Father, we love you so much. Thank you for loving us first. It's through your Son, Jesus, who died on the cross as the epitome of that love that we pray these things. Amen. Let's remember what we learned last week regarding this concept of faith before we move into anything new and talk for just a brief moment about the shield of faith. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, as Paul was telling us about the armor of God, he said this, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." We recognized last week, and I need to be reminded on a regular basis, that there is some imagery behind this that we often miss because we're not very familiar with the Roman armor. The Roman shield was not a small round shield that could be easily carried on the arm that you would use in one-on-one combat, deflecting someone else's blow as you brought your sword around to parry and strike them. Rather, the Roman shield was a rather large shield. It was very tall and it was wide and it was rectangular so that it could be carried in front of the soldier. In fact, its main use was not in one-on-one combat. Its main use was in formation. In fact, what we talked about last week is you would see these Roman soldiers gather up in a phalanx. I know you were unaware that they had photography back when the Romans were here. But I've been able to search on the internet, and look what we found. Obviously, this is someone today demonstrating to us, but we see what happened. They would get in their formation, and those who were on the front would lock their shields of faith together. They would put them up together, and it would make this kind of wall in front of them, and those behind would lift it up above their heads. And here's why that would happen. Before there were aerial assaults, before there were landmines, before there were cannonballs and guns, soldiers would run at each other across a field and try to impale one another with swords and spears in one-on-one, hand-to-hand combat. Somebody along the way invented the bow and arrow, and it revolutionized battle. In fact, what it allowed was while that enemy force was running across the field, we could have a whole bunch of people just rear back our bows and arrows. We could shoot it through the air. We didn't even have to aim. And if we just had enough archers, they were going to come down and wipe out a good number of those soldiers as they were running across the field. Why did the Romans use these shields like this? Because they didn't want to die before they got to the battlefield. And so they would use these shields to protect them, and they could run up to the wall. And as they were throwing things off the wall of the city, the shields would protect them. It would stop the flaming darts of the enemies so that they could actually engage in the battle. And what we recognize from this, that when Paul tells us to pick up our shield of faith so that we can extinguish the fiery darts of the enemy, He is letting us know that we cannot fight this battle on our own. That picking up the shield of faith means picking up the shield with other Christians. It means being in formation and walking onto the battlefield together with one another, recognizing that we cannot walk it alone. Sadly, there are too many, even Christians, who not only subconsciously, but consciously want to go it alone. They don't want folks holding them accountable. They don't want folks there who are challenging and provoking them. Kind of the mindset is, look, this is between me and God. You butt out. You mind your own business. I don't want you involved in my life. And there are too many that are walking out onto the battlefield all by themselves. And you know what happens to people who walk out on the battlefield by themselves? They die. They die. And far too often we think we are demonstrating faith by saying, me and God, we got this. What I have found personally, maybe if you examine your life, you'll see this exact same thing. What I have found personally is that when I am saying, me and God, we got this, practically what I'm doing is, I got this. And what I have found again and again and again, I don't got this. Because if I'm relying on God, I will be relying on the brothers and sisters God has given me. Look around. No, I mean seriously, look around for just a moment. Look at these people. Look at these folks that God has given us. This blessing that God has given us. And far too often, we ignore the blessing God has given us. And we walk out onto the battlefield by ourselves and we wonder why the arrows keep hitting us. Take up your shield of faith. Take it up together. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. The preacher tells us that two are better than one. Because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Why has God given us one another? Why has he instructed us to pick up the shield? Because two are better than one. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. He gives us four benefits, four reasons two are better than one. The first, two accomplish more than one. Two people working accomplish more than one person working. But what's even more amazing than that is two people working together accomplish more than two people working separately. Why are two better than one? Because two accomplish more. Number two, two endure better than one. Understand, we are in a war. We are in a battle. You know what people do in a battle? Out there as they're fighting one-on-one. Put this in that Roman kind of battle. Not us hiding behind trees shooting at people. But us out on the field running around trying to defend ourselves and take out some enemies. You know what people do on the battlefield? They slip and fall. It just happens. And if you're out there by yourself and you slip and fall, all you have is the barrage of the enemy's blows to keep you down on the ground. But if you're out there with others, you have somebody who can lift you up. And maybe what you need is to be taken somewhere to receive some medical attention. And you've got somebody who can do that. Or maybe you just need someone who can help defend some blows so that you can get back up and get in the fight. But two can endure better than one. Number three, two can protect better than one. All right, let's just go ahead and talk about the big pink elephant in the room. When we get to this third statement that Solomon makes, a lot of us get really juvenile about it. Let's try to get it back to the maturity that Solomon really meant when he said two lying down together can keep warm. I'd like for you to think, if you will, for a moment, back to the winter of 1777 and 1778 at Valley Forge. The American Continental Army was camping. Clothes were threadbare, supplies were limited, and temperatures were freezing. And if you wanted more supplies so that you could be kept warm alone and survive the winter, you had to carry every single one of them on your own back. Firewood, blankets, matches, not to mention your tent, your guns, your ammunition, all of that you had to carry on your own. Or you could understand that, look at all my comrades here, we can warm up together. 2,500 colonial soldiers died in that winter while in camp without a British bullet being fired. And it makes me wonder how many Christians die in the camp because we're trying to keep warm alone. Two protect better than one. And fourth, two are just stronger than one. Do I even need to explain that? That's just obvious, isn't it? If you're out there on your own and the enemy comes charging down, wouldn't you rather have somebody at your side? Because let's face it, no matter what the movies say, when two people attack one, who usually loses? The one. And two are just stronger than one. And then the preacher goes on to say, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. There are a couple of ideas about this statement, and I'm not exactly sure which one is the accurate one, so I'm just going to share both of them with you. There are some who suggest that the idea of a threefold cord is simply saying this: two's better than one. Guess what? Three's better than two. Doesn't that just make sense? So it's not, let me go find my best friend and just have one. It's, maybe I need two best friends. And of course, there's something implicit there. Four, better than three. I recognize there are some practical limits to how many strong relationships we can have, but you get the point. The second possible idea is that threefold cord, that third cord, is recognizing that when you're working with someone else, you increase your ability to survive. But when you bring in that third cord, which is God Himself, you are unstoppable. I'm not sure which one of those ideas Solomon had in mind. Maybe he was thinking of both, and so he kept it purposely vague and didn't define what that third cord was. Maybe that's what we need to recognize. Three is better than two. Let's make sure however many we've got, one of them is God. Because the fact is, we need each other. You need a friend, a fellow soldier. You need that. Have you got that? I don't just mean, have you got a friend? I mean, have you got someone that you're relying on in the battle? Someone that you're calling in the midst of the battle? Someone that you're holding yourself accountable to? Someone that you talk to when things are going wrong, when they're going right, when you need help, when you need strength, who'll pray with you? Have you got somebody like that? If you don't, will you find someone like that this week? Find at least one? Maybe you need more than one. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. I know we're Americans and we think we can do this alone. You are wrong. You gotta have these relationships. Two are better than one. When we bring this into the new covenant, we come to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. What a powerful verse. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, there the scripture says to us, let us consider one another, to stir up one another to love and good deeds. Have you ever thought about that word? Stir up. Let's consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. Let me ask you this. If I came to you and I said, well, Bob was stirring up stuff the other day. Aside from saying, well, that doesn't sound like Bob at all, what would you think I said? He was causing problems, right? Absolutely. Some of your translations use some other words. If you have the King James, I believe it says, provoke one another to love and good works. What do we normally mean when we talk about somebody provoking someone? Made them mad, caused some problems. The New American Standard says stimulate, which sounds innocuous enough until you remember from your science classes that when they're doing those experiments on muscles, what does stimulate mean? That means you take an electrical prod and you jab it, and it sends that shock through it, and it stimulates the muscle. Some of you, it says spur on. That sounds really cool until you remember. I know where that imagery comes from. That imagery comes from a horse or a mule that's gotten tired of walking down the road and has decided to kind of meander on over here and eat some of the dandelions until the guy riding it takes this prod on the back of his boot and spurs him in the flank. Now I recognize in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, this term, which is most often used in negative ways, is a positive thing. God is not saying be violent with one another. But I think it's meaningful that this term, which is almost consistently used in negative ways, is used here. Because what it means is, let's face it, brothers and sisters, sometimes we're like that stubborn mule or horse that's gotten tired of the drive. And we've decided just to move over and meander to the side and eat some dandelions and munch on some grass. And what we need is a brother or sister who will come alongside us, who will stir up, spur on, provoke, stimulate, who will jab us in the flank to get us moving forward. Or perhaps the illustration is more this. We're like the horse that's caught in the burning barn, too afraid and paralyzed to get out of the fire. And what we need is a brother or sister who is brave enough, courageous enough, and cares enough about us to run into the fire, jump on us, jab us in the flank until we get out of there. We need to understand this the way David understood this in Psalm 141 and verse 5. In Psalm 141 and verse 5, David said, "Let a righteous man strike me. Let him provoke me. Let him stir me up. Let him spur me on. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me." Catch this. "It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." Understand this. David is calling to mind two distinct events in his life. The one is when the prophet Samuel hunted him down in Jesse's family and poured oil on his head. Do you remember what that meant? When Samuel hunted him down and poured oil on his head, if you don't know the story, I'll tell you. It meant David was going to be king. Do you think that was an important moment in David's life? Do you think David liked that moment? Man, that is a wonderful moment. He poured that oil on my head and I'm going to be king. But then there was another prophet, Nathan, who came to him one day and told him a story about a neighbor who stole some sheep from a poor man. Stole a sheep from a poor man. David got incensed and didn't even think about the wife of his neighbor that he stole until Nathan looked at him and said, "David, you're the man." Do you think David liked that? Was that moment exciting to him? Do you understand what this psalm is saying? David is saying right here in this psalm that that moment with Nathan was just as important and meaningful and powerful and appreciated as that moment with Samuel. That when he rebuked me and said, "You're the man," it was just like when Samuel came up and poured the oil on my head and said, "You're the king." Everybody wants a Samuel. But what we also need is a Nathan. I'll tell you what I found most profound is that David named one of his kids Nathan. Which one of these moments did he think was truly important? Have you got someone like that in your life? Have you got someone like that? So you have given permission. I want you, righteous person, smite me, rebuke me. It'd be just like you saying you get to be king. I need that. Run into the fire. Spur me on. Have you got a person like that? Have you got two? Three? Will you find someone like that this week? How do we utilize those relationships? I realize it's been vogue for several years now to talk about accountability and accountability partners. The problem is, even among brethren, the idea of accountability, usually our concepts are very poor. Some of you will recognize this. I've gone through this with you before. If you remember the 360-degree disciple, we talked about this. But I want to remind you, for the rest of you who weren't here, I want to share this with you. I'm not going to have a verse for every point. This is just looking pragmatically and practically. How do we follow those verses we've already looked at? Ephesians 6:16, Ecclesiastes 4:9 through 12, Hebrews 10:24, Psalm 141, verse 4 and 5. How do we do that? Well, first of all, we got to get rid of the poor accountability that we often have. Most of the methods of accountability that we use are very poor. I just want to share with you four methods of poor accountability. Number one, the pity party. Most often when we get together in these accountability groups, it's not about accountability. It's just about getting together and being able to talk about how awful we are and commiserate with one another and wallow around in our sins for a little bit. And we cry and we pray and they say, hey, go do better next week. Oh, it's so awful. I'm such a bad person. I yelled at my husband. I yelled at my wife. Oh, you have no idea. I'm even worse. Oh, pity, pity, pity. Woe is me. Woe is me. And people like that. Let me tell you why people like that. Anybody, have you ever had a stomach virus? Anybody ever had a stomach virus? Couple of, yeah, okay. Some of you are lucky. Never had one. Oh, it hurts. It's awful. And then what do? And you feel, oh, I feel so good. But you're still sick, aren't you? And what happens? It just comes back. This pity party, that's all it is. It's getting together with a group of people, throwing up on the floor all your junk. And you feel good as you leave, but you're still sick. And you go away, and you feel just as bad tomorrow as you did the day before your pity party. It's not good accountability. Number two. Over the shoulder. This is what we most commonly think of. We most commonly say, I got to find someone to hold me accountable. They're going to look over my shoulder. And we go to them and we say, look, here's what I need you to do. Here's my problem. I would like for you, just would you call me every once in a while? Just call me and ask me how I'm doing with that. This is a plan for failure. Not only is it a plan for failure, it's a plan for failure that allows you to plan to blame someone else. Because who have you given ownership of your spiritual growth to? That person who's supposed to be looking over my shoulder. And so when they get busy and they don't call you and you stumble and fall, that's not my fault. You know, it's your fault. You were supposed to call me. What can I do? We all know I can't do this on my own, but you didn't call me. It's a plan for failure. Then there's the outdoing. This especially happens when groups get together for accountability. The first person starts talking about it. It's a competition. And it can happen in two ways. One is the competition for holiness. They get together for their meeting and say, well, let me tell you, we made that commitment last week and I kept it every day. Not only did I keep the commitment, I didn't sin at all week long. I'm so holy. Don't you wish you could be like me? How did you do? Let me ask you, how long are you going to let that person be your accountability partner? I mean, if for no other reason, if that person's hanging out with me, they're going to get messed up. Kicking them to the curb. But there's the other one, and this is the one that happens more often. That's the outdoing one another in sin and failure. First person gets started. Man, guys, this is so awful. I yelled at my wife last night. I feel so terrible. Second guy comes along. You yelled at your wife. That's nothing, man. I yelled at my wife and my kids. The third guy. I yelled at my wife and my kids twice. It keeps going around the circle. The fourth guy says, man, that is nothing. I yelled at my wife, my kids, and just for good measure, I called up the neighbor last night and I yelled at him. The last guy in the circle says, I killed someone last night. They're in the trunk. Look, the first person doesn't have a chance. We want some honesty and we want some transparency. We need that or we're not going to overcome. But this is not a competition. We're not trying to win the sin award or the holiness award. What we're trying to realize is that Jesus died to set us free, and we're relying on one another to help with that. We don't need to outdo. We don't need to compete. And finally, there's the reporting. What a lot of people do is they find someone that's going to be a part of a relationship, or maybe they get a group and they say, every Thursday night we're going to get together and we're just going to talk about how we did. Long term, guys, this is useless. Mostly useless. I'll tell you why. The one little benefit it gives is that when I'm faced with a sin on Saturday, I do think about, on Thursday night, if I do this thing, I'm going to have to tell the group I did it. And sometimes that's enough to keep us away from it. But most of the time, it just causes us to figure out between Saturday and Thursday how we can minimize it and make it seem like it wasn't so bad. Make it seem like it wasn't even really our fault. I mean, I really need you to pray for me, but I mean, it wasn't my fault that this happened. Mostly it just causes us to lie, to fudge the facts. But here's the real reason why this is useless, is because Thursday night's meeting is not helping me on Sunday morning when I'm being attacked. I need something when I'm being attacked, not something to go tell people about after 5 days after I've been attacked. This is poor accountability. So let's have some great accountability. Let's have some great accountability. Real quick, let me share with you 7 things. Great accountability. Number one, accountability means availability. Accountability means availability. You can't be accountable to someone else if they're not available, and you can't let someone be accountable to you if you're not available. Now, this means that they're going to call you. They're going to need to have lunch with you sometime, meet with you for coffee or for breakfast sometime. It's going to take time, and you have to be available. You have to be able to pick up the phone. You have to be able to have the meetings. One caveat, it does need to be balanced with boundaries. You really don't want an accountability partner that doesn't have any boundaries. If they're a person that says, every time you call, I will always pick up the phone, you'd know that you're dealing with somebody who has no boundaries, and they're not going to be of use to you for very long at all, because they're going to burn themselves out. They won't be able to help themselves, they won't be able to help you, and they won't be able to help anybody else. Whoever you're going to talk to, they've got family, they've got work, they've got other responsibilities, and we need to have availability balanced with boundaries. Here's the one piece of advice I'll give you here. When you find that person and they agree, yes, you can hold yourself accountable, I'll be a part of that, I'll be that partner with you, and you need to place the call, let them decide what their boundaries are. Don't make the decision for their boundaries for themselves. Because sometimes it's going to happen at 2 o'clock in the morning. If you're like me, you're going to say, oh man, they don't want me calling them. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. And so then you sit there and you try to take it on your own. And by 3 o'clock, you've committed the sin. Give them the call. Let them decide if they can take the call. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you say, well, they're at work. They don't want me calling. Well, maybe they don't. Maybe they can't take the call. Let them decide that. Make the call. And here's why. Because sometimes just admitting to them on their voicemail, even if they don't pick up the phone, is enough to get it out of your head so that you can defeat it in that moment. And then they'll call you back in the morning, or they'll call you back when they can. Let them make their decisions about their boundaries. You don't make that decision for them. Place the call. Number two, commitment. This is a long haul process. Victory over sin doesn't last in a week. And so, somebody calls you this week and 3 other people have already called you. You need to think, okay, what is my availability? What is my ability to commit? Don't overcommit, because you're not going to help anybody if you overcommit. But it is a commitment. I'm with you. I'm with you for the long haul. Let's work together. Consistency. Consistency. Accountability that's sporadic and haphazard doesn't work. Accountability that's just kind of like, hey, you know, whenever there's a problem, I'll give you a buzz. How's that sound? That doesn't work. I'll tell you why. If you don't develop the habit of contacting this person and getting together with them when you don't need it, when you do need it, you're not going to make the call. I promise you. You need to develop the habit of making the connection and the call when you don't need it, so that when you do, you're used to it and you're ready to make the call. Because when the attack is going on, sin's attractive. And the last thing you want to do is make that call. You got to develop that habit. So there's got to be some consistency. What's the purpose? What's the plan? Here's how often we're going to connect. Here's the times we're going to connect. Here's how. Here's what we're going to talk about when we connect. We're going to talk about, okay, have you done anything that you've been ashamed of since the last time we talked? Or, Do you see any danger zones between now and the next time we're going to talk? What's your plans to deal with those danger zones? But you need some consistency, some planning, some purpose. Ownership. This is the opposite of over the shoulder. Because over the shoulder is I give ownership to the person that's going to hold me accountable. Here, instead of saying I need to find someone to hold me accountable, here's what we need to say. I need to find someone that I am going to hold myself accountable to. You see the difference in those? And now who's responsible to place the call? I don't go to somebody and say, hey, would you call me every once in a while just to check up and see how I'm doing? No, no. Listen, can I call you every once in a while to let you know how I'm doing? I need to call you probably now at least once a day. We need to get together for a coffee sometime. Let's just talk. Here's what's going on. Here's the dangers. Here's the struggles. Here's the victories. But you take ownership of that. It won't work unless you take ownership of it. Utilized. I use the word utilized instead of the word used because used in concept of relationships has so many negative connotations. But I'm just talking about this is a relationship that we've got to utilize. We've got to implement. We've got to use this relationship in positive ways. This is the opposite of reporting. Instead of waiting till Thursday night to say what happened all week long, on Sunday morning, on Monday morning when the attack happens, I pick up the phone and I utilize my relationship. Here's what's going on. I know that this attack is going to happen. I pick up the phone and I call. So maybe you're working on lust. And you walk into work at the office. The receptionist is wearing a low-cut, high-cut combination. And you're struggling to keep your eyes on the Lord. Don't wait till Thursday night to report it. Pick up the phone and call. Here's what's going on. Here's what I thought. Here's what I'm thinking. Here's what I want to do. But here's what I really want to do. Pray with me that I'll actually do the right thing. Or maybe you're working on gluttony. And you've got a required lunch meeting for work at the local Chinese buffet. Well, here's what you do. Pick up the phone beforehand. Do what's called bookending. Pick up the phone beforehand. Call somebody. Here's what's about to happen. Here's my plan. Here's what I'm going to commit to. Then at the end of it, call them or another person and say, here's what happened. Here's what I did. And you know what? Sometimes you're going to stumble and fall. Utilize the call then. Don't wait till the Thursday night meeting. Pick up the phone right then, because if you don't, you're going to get in the midst of a shame and guilt cycle that'll cause you to blow it for the rest of the week. Pick up the phone right then and call them. Here's what I did. Here's what I did. Would you pray with me so I can have some strength to overcome this for the rest of today? And let me call you tomorrow so we can pray then. Utilize the relationship. And this is only going to work if there's no lying. People who lie cannot grow. That is a strong statement, but let me repeat it again because it's absolutely true. People who lie cannot grow. If you're fudging the facts, if you're minimizing, if you're justifying, if you're making excuses when you're talking to these people that you're relying on, you're not going to grow. It will only happen when there's complete, utter, frightening honesty. Radical honesty. That's the only way it'll work. And I know that scares you to death. Because I know that you think like I do, that if somebody else knew everything that goes on in my mind, they would report me to the elders and run me out of the church. And that's why I make sure whoever you call in this relationship is a safe person. Not a person that lets things slide, but a safe person who understands that if you're making the call, you know it's wrong. And when you're a part of this relationship, communicate with folks in a way that says, this is safe. So when they call you up and they say, I slipped, don't respond, what? How could you do that? Don't you know that is wrong? Well, of course I know it's wrong. That's why I called you. Make sure that it's somebody who's going to say, you're doing the right thing picking up the phone and calling me. Let's pray. Let's pray. Which leads to our last one, talk to God. So I'm going to tell you what, if your best friend that you're relying on is not a person that will say, let's talk to God about this, then you've got a lousy friend. Now, that was one that should have been amen. So let's try that again. If your best friend that you're relying on is not someone who will say as part of this, let's talk to God about this, let's pray together, you've got a lousy friend. Thank you. Because a threefold cord is not quickly broken. God needs to be one of those cords. You're not going to win if you're not talking to God. You need to be in a relationship with someone that when you call them, they're willing to pray with you, they're willing to pray for you. And that when you're away from each other, they're spending time in prayer for you. And you're spending time in prayer for them. This is good accountability. This is great accountability. Do you have someone that you're doing these things with? Will you find someone this week to do these things with? In Romans 8, 31 through 32, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. How will he not through him graciously give us all things? He wants you to win. He wants you to win. He sent his son to die for you so that you could win. He will give us everything we need to win. And one of the things he's given us is all these people around us. The question is not, is he giving us what we need? The question is, are we utilizing the tools he's given us? Or are we trying to walk it alone? Are you going to keep trying to walk it alone? Or are you going to find somebody who will pick up the shield of faith with you? If you'd like, you can put your notes and Bibles away now and you pull out your songbook in just a moment. We're going to be singing How Sweet, How Heavenly. Those who attend here regularly know that I like to end a lot of my sermons with the question, how you doing at that? I'd like to change the question today. Instead of asking how you doing at that, I'd like to ask you this. Do you want that? Do you want to put to death what is earthly in you? Look, wages of sin is death. Gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's us or them. Either we put them to death or they put us to death. How bad do you want it? Do you want it bad enough that you will open yourself up to a brother or sister? And yes, I meant to say this earlier, but let me just make a very pragmatic statement. Don't cross the gender lines on this accountability. All right, men find men who are accountability partners. Women find women who are accountability partners. I'm not even going to spend the time to explain why that's what you need to do. But don't cross the gender line on that. Are you willing to open yourself up, make yourself vulnerable, confessing to somebody else so that you can put to death what's earthly within you? You know, for some of you, here's what that's going to mean. For some of you, that means you got to enter Jesus Christ because you can't rely on brethren if you're not one of the brethren. You can't win this battle if you're not in the Lord's army. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. Do you believe in God? Do you believe he sent his son to die for you? Then surrender in baptism, immersion. That's what baptism means. Immersion in water, raised to walk in this new life, putting to death what's earthly within you. But some of you have already done that. In fact, I think I'm looking at a group where most of you have already done that. I have to ask you, how bad do you want to put to death what's earthly in you? Here's what we normally say. You've probably heard these invitations. If you've got some private sin, work that out between you and God. Let me tell you. It's the private sins that are killing us. I know personally from my own experience, the private sins are what kill us. Because the private sins that we think we can control by ourselves, we can't. And they eventually become the public sins that destroy us and a congregation. So if you keep your sins completely private, you're going to die. Find someone. Will you find someone this week? Take that program with you. It's down at the bottom of the page. It's also in the questions on the side of the page. Write down, this is the person. And call people until somebody says, yes, I can be that person with you. Do that this week. Don't wait till next Sunday. Start tomorrow. Because, listen, the people you want to call, everybody else is thinking about too. They're going to get 5 calls this afternoon and they're going to tell you I'm overcommitted. So start. Are you willing to make that commitment? You might even want to let the shepherds know that you're going to make that commitment. Put it on your connection card so that they can see it in their meeting this afternoon and drop it in the collection plate when it comes by in a few moments. But make that commitment. Find that person. Pick up those shields of faith. But more than that, I know that there are some of you here this morning that know you need more than just finding a friend who will pick up a shield of faith. You know that what you need is this battalion of soldiers to circle around you in prayer and support, to pick up their shields of faith, to circle around you. And right now, you're thinking about coming forward in a minute, but the enemy is telling you, oh, don't do that. That would be embarrassing. If they found out I was struggling, that would be awful. Oh, that's such a long aisle. Now, I'm not down here as the pious preacher to accept your confession. I'm here because mine's a short aisle. It's real easy. I need the battalion to circle around in shields of faith, prayer and support. And I know Andrew's going to be up here in a minute. His aisle is a little bit longer than mine. I bet he feels the same way. If you know that you need the congregation's support and prayer, we're going to be singing this song in a moment. And when we do that, everybody's going to be standing up. It's going to be real easy. Just step out in the aisle along with those people who want to be baptized and come down to the front so that this congregation can circle around you and pray with you. If we can help you with anything, won't you come forward right now as we stand and sing?